Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. We'll stop at 18, sorry. Misled you there. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning our reading in verse 1. Let's all hear God's word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephratite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And God bless that reading from his word to every heart for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer now. Let's all pray. Loving Father in heaven, we turn our hearts heavenward to the throne of grace now to pray for grace to help in this time of need. Fill thy servant with thy spirit. Control his tongue, his thoughts, his feelings. Give him the ability to explain this word and to bring it home. May the Holy Spirit himself be the one who bears witness with the truth of the message. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt use this now in the life of this congregation, in the lives of the individuals here, that we will know we've had a word from the Lord today. Speak now, Lord, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. If ever there was an uninspired hymn that could sum up the events of the first chapter of 1 Samuel, it would be that of William Cowper when he wrote that God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Chapter 1 is the record of the circumstances surrounding the birth of Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament period. He appeared on the scene of time at a period of Israel's history when both political and moral decay were the order of the day. On the political front, the last verse of the book of the last chapter of Judges tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that statement is repeated two other times in those last five chapters. And when you read those last five chapters of Judges, you will see the sad state of things in the land of Israel as a result of the lack of a governing power in the land. Those chapters also reveal that without a proper power, a God-ordained power to enforce the law and restrain men from evil, moral corruption will always ensue. It's especially sad when this lawlessness and immorality are found among those who were supposed to be the standard bearers of God's law of holiness. Eli was the high priest and without doubt a man who feared God, but he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who served with him as priests in Israel, but they were, as chapter 2 of 1 Samuel shows us, reprobates. Eli should have put them out of the office, but he didn't. He tolerated evil in the priesthood, and that failure caused the worship of God in the land to be viewed as an abomination. It caused it to stink. Things were dark in Israel. Very dark. But as the old saying goes, it's always darkest before the dawn. In the providence of God, it was time for His chosen people to experience His blessing once again. A new day was about to dawn in Israel. And it all began in the home of a certain man called Elkanah. It's not long before you realize that Elkanah was a devout man. Every year he took his family to Shiloh to worship, it says, and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts. That's the first time, by the way, that this particular expression of Jehovah's name occurs in the Word of God. The Lord of hosts. The Lord Sabaoth. Remember that this journey to Shiloh was in addition to the requirement of God's law that demanded that every male appear three times before the Lord with sacrifices. And you think of the state of the priesthood at this point in time with Hophni and Phinehas conducting affairs. And when you think of the state of the land where every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, Elkanah is to be admired because he persevered in his devotion to the Lord. He did not allow the darkness of the day. He did not allow the apostates who were involved in the religion of Israel. He did not allow difficult times to keep him from the house of the Lord. He was there yearly to sacrifice with his family.
He obviously wanted his family to see that days of moral declension, days of spiritual declension, are not an excuse for backing off in your devotion to God. Quite the contrary, they're a call for greater devotion to God, not for slackening. I want you to take that to heart. I want you to take that home with you. I want you to understand what this means to you and your own family. Days of spiritual declension, days of darkness, and days of difficulty do not give us an excuse to back away from serving the Lord and living for Him and worshiping Him, but they call for all the more devotion and consecration to doing that. But in spite of Elkanah's devotion, his home was divided. There was problems in the family. And the reason for that division is found at the beginning of verse 2. And he had two wives. It is only conjecture, but I imagine that he married Hannah first, and then, because she was childless, he took Peninnah to be his wife, who gave him at least four children, because the passage mentions sons, plural, and daughters, plural. So they had at least four children. He got the children he wanted, but he also got untold trouble in the bargain. Monogamy was God's intention from creation. One man with one woman. But polygamy was man's invention, and it never, never works. It certainly created enormous grief for Elkanah and his home. Matthew Henry wisely remarks here that, I quote him, "Men are often beaten with rods of their own making." But the greatest heartache of all in that home was felt, no doubt, by Hannah. Hannah, it says in that same verse 2, had no children. For a Hebrew woman to be barren was not only viewed as something disappointed, maternal instincts would be alive and well in her, so she would be disappointed in not being able to bear children, but a Hebrew woman was seen as one who was dishonored by God for not having children. The promise of God to His chosen people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14, was, "Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you." That was the covenant. But there was Peninnah with plenty of children. But to make matters worse, Peninnah was a jealous, sadistic sociopath. And I'm being kind to her. She enjoyed seeing Hannah become distraught and vexed in her soul. It made her day when she could bring Hannah to tears because of her barrenness. And she rubbed the salt deep into the womb when Peninnah argued that the Lord had shut up her womb and therefore had cursed her. And they give us an insight into just how spiteful and godless Peninnah was. She did this when they went up to the house of the Lord each year to worship. She did this on the way to the temple. And that is just how the devil works. On the way to the house of God, on the way to worship, he seeks to stir up the Lord's people to get them vexed in soul so they're not prepared to worship God. Hannah could not understand why God was permitting this to go on and on and on. It seems so unfair. It seems so unloving, particularly when you realize that Hannah was a very godly woman. And what's more, not only could she not understand why God was permitting this, but she had no control over her situation. She could not control her barrenness. And she could not control Peninnah. You must understand that Peninnah was such a woman that even Elkanah could not control her. It seemed like God was against her. And that's what I want to speak to you this morning about. What to do when God seems to be against you. What to do when God seems to be against you. I only have 2 points. First, when God seems to be against you, remember that God's purpose to bless often begins with a purpose to distress. His purpose to bless often begins with a purpose to distress. The one who was going to turn the nation back to God was about to be conceived. But the circumstances surrounding that birth were going to be marked by tremendous trouble, long-lasting trouble, and distress. I said a few moments ago the old saying that it's darkest before the dawn. Scripture bears out that truth from cover to cover. Allow me to remind you, please, of a few notable cases where God's purpose to bless was preceded by a purpose to distress. The one that came to mind as I was preparing first off was Jacob at Peniel in Genesis chapter 32. As he's returning to Canaan with his two wives and his children and all his flocks, he gets word that Esau, his brother, and if you know anything about Esau and how that whole parting of ways came about, Esau is headed his way with 400 men. The scripture says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. You understand that whatever comes to pass, God has ordained whatever comes to pass. This heading of Esau toward him with 400 men, Jacob understands more than likely this is going to mean slaughter time. He's going to get his vengeance back on me for stealing the blessing. He's afraid. And he's distressed. But in the providence of God, that distress was the forerunner of one of the greatest blessings that Jacob ever enjoyed at the hand of God. There he wrestled with God at Peniel, and there he was given a new name, Israel, Prince with God. And he never was the same after that. You find Jacob as an old man, hearing that Simeon is being held prisoner in Egypt by this harsh governor, and demanding that if they want him back, they've got to bring back his youngest boy, Benjamin. Jacob is deeply distressed when he tells his sons, laments, all these things are against me. But God's purpose in sending those very stressful things into his life was in order to bless him with the sight of his blessed Joseph again and to save the whole family from starving through the famine. God's purpose to bless was preceded by a purpose to distress. The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. God sends Moses, his servant, as the deliverer. He appears before Pharaoh and says, "The Lord says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Well, It's obvious your people have got too much time on their hands. I'm going to demand the same amount of bricks to be turned out every day, but I'm not going to provide the straw any longer. You've got to provide the straw. That's what he tells the taskmasters. And they get beaten. The captains of the Israelites, the leaders, get beaten. They say, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" Well, you talk about letting your people go. You've got too much time on your hands. You go collect your own straw. You tell me that wasn't a time of distress. It was distress, but God was about to deliver his people from the land of Egypt in a miraculous way that defied imagination. It was the darkest before the dawn. Naomi in the book of Ruth is my last example. She and her husband and two sons go to live in the land of Moab because of the famine, the land of Israel. While she's dwelling in that land, her boys marry two Moabites, but her husband dies, and you know it well, her two sons die. I imagine that was a time of deep distress. She heads back to Bethlehem, Judah, with Ruth. The other wife decides to go back to her Moabitish gods. She comes back distressed and says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," which means bitterness, "because the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me." But he was about to bring Naomi and Ruth into tremendous blessing. It took that dark providence of losing her husband and her two sons to bring her back to Israel, where she should have been in the first place, and to bring her back during a time of harvest, and to bring her back in a time when Ruth would meet Boaz. And so there would be a Gentile in the line of Jesus Christ. Somehow we forget this truth, that God's purpose to bless us often begins with a purpose to distress us. We could look at the disciples in the ship that was filling with water as Christ lay asleep. They were distressed. They thought they were going to drown in that ship. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" You could look at Peter sinking in the water. I would say that was a time of distress as he's going down. "Lord, save me!" And he saw a miraculous deliverance there. Christ has reached out and pulled him out of the water. And they walked back to the ship together. Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She is in the depths of despondency. She thinks her Lord is dead and she'll never hear his voice or see him again. And then she hears a voice behind him, "Mary." And she had the privilege of being the first one to see the risen Christ. The disciples behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, distressed. But that was the precursor to Christ stepping into the midst of the room, saying, "Peace." If we would just remember this when the circumstances of our lives become a mystery to us, when we don't understand what God is doing, we don't understand why the Lord is doing it, and when we have absolutely no control over those events and those circumstances, to remember that in the midst of our distress, God is preparing to bless. God is not against you. Satan wants you to believe that. He's very much for you. I don't know when, and I don't know how, but I do know that when God says that he will bless his people, he will bless them. This had been going on for a long time. As I said, she had at least four children. And if my conjecture is true, that he married Hannah first and married Penina because Hannah could not give them any children, she has been barren for a long, long time. It's been a time of distress for years for her. And this has been happening yearly for her when they go up to Shiloh to worship and Penina taunts her. I don't know when. Just like Hannah didn't know when it was going to end. But God was going to bless her again. You see, what God has blessed, no man and no devil can curse. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So when God appears to be our adversary, not only must we remember that in the providence of God that distress often precedes blessing, we must remember, and this is my second and final point, we must remember that faith in God is the path that leads you from distress to delight. You can quote those words of Cowper as well as I. But you know right well, simply quoting the words and saying amen to them is not the same thing as being in a distressing situation and being able to draw comfort from them and believe them and rejoice in the Lord in spite of your circumstances. The only way that can be done is by faith in God to bring you from the land, from the realm of distress into the land of delight. It's the only way. It's the only way out. Cowper also wrote this line in that hymn. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Blind unbelief is going to mess up every time. It will draw wrong conclusions every time. So when, like Hannah, you can't understand what God is doing and why he's doing it, and you have absolutely no control over the thing that is causing the distress, it is then that you trust in the Lord. This book from God tells us from cover to cover the way to overcome when overwhelmed is by faith. And that's the only way. There's no other way but this. In Psalm 61:2, David said, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the solid rock that I can lean on." That's trust. In Psalm 27, verse 13, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." If I had not believed God, I would have fainted under the distress. In Job 13:5, you talk about a purpose of God to distress before he blesses. Job. And Job said this in the midst of his heartache, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But what does this faith in God, what does this trust in the Lord actually look like in practice? Because any one of us can throw around the jargon. But what's it look like? When I remember that faith in God is the path to lead me from distress to delight, I will, like Hannah, now listen carefully, wrestle with the Lord in prayer. You want to know what faith looks like, what faith in God looks like at a time of great distress, long-standing distress. It will lead you to wrestle with the Lord in prayer. Unbelief is not going to wrestle with the Lord in prayer. After the meal, please note, after the meal, she went to the temple of the Lord, in verse 10, in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. That word bitterness is simply the idea of pain. And out of that deep pain in her soul, she wept sore. That word wept sore, it's an interesting Hebrew expression. It occurs many times this fashion. It's the word just back to back. A wooden translation would be, she wept. The idea is, it speaks of great weeping, mighty weeping, many tears. The most holy place, you know, is an example of that. The term holy of holies is not found in Scripture. Most holy place is, it's the same word back to back, holy, holy. That's why the greatest holy place. Now we're seeing Hannah in deep pain in her soul, and out of that pain she is weeping profusely. And in the middle of those two descriptions of Hannah, we read that she prayed unto the Lord. She prayed. Let me tell you that Hannah was wrestling with God in prayer. She was not only pouring out her tears, but she was pouring out her heart before God. Her distress, her painful circumstances, her inability to understand what God was doing and why did not turn her away from God, but it drove her to God. It drove her to pray. It drove her to look up to the Lord. Why'd she do that? Because real faith was in operation. Because she believed the Lord. You know, she had just eaten. This was a sacrificial meal. She believed that the blood of the sacrifice that had been offered up by her husband Elkanah, it taught the Israelite something. It taught the Israelite, you have access to God through the shed blood. And she believed that. In spite of whatever the accusations of the devil might be against her, in spite of the accusations of Penina that you are dishonored by God, you're cursed by God, she had an eye to that blood sacrifice. She believed it gave her access to God. You see, you can't wrestle with God in prayer. You can't engage in this kind of praying unless you believe you have access to God. Unless you are confident that God is going to bow down and hear you and answer your cry. You cannot do it. Your sins will overwhelm you. You will listen to the devil's accusation. You'll be convinced that there is no point in praying in such a fashion. She believed that God had not forsaken her in spite of the circumstances. She believed that God would listen to her cry. She believed that no one but the Lord could help her. She already knew that Elkanah couldn't help her. She could look for no help from Penina. There was one, and her faith led her to God to wrestle with Him about the matter. She cries and she pleads, just like Jacob at Peniel when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and said, I will not let thee go except thou dost bless me. She was like David when he said, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Out of the depths. That's faith. That is faith.
Oh, it's one thing when the sun is shining so brightly and life is smooth and your little boat upon the sea of life is just bobbing gently up and down. It's easy to believe then. But when everything that you see and that you understand is saying to you that God is against you, to be able to go to Him and to pray and to plead and to wrestle, to enter a level of praying with God that will bring down the blessing, I'll tell you one thing, that's a different thing altogether. And she was doing it. Out of the depths, out of the depths. She was like Jonah. When out of the belly of the whale, he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Out of the distress, because she believed in God, because she trusted him, her eyes, her faith took her to look upward. And that led her to the thing that she knew she had to do, and that was obtain the thing she wanted by wrestling in prayer. You see why God sends the distress into our lives? You see why God brings the barrenness? Why He orders the extremely dark and difficult circumstances? It seems that it takes this to teach us how to wrestle with Him in prayer. How to get to a place of holy desperation, of great earnestness, where you will say, I will not let you go until you bless me. I think there are many blessings that we don't get that we could obtain because we don't wrestle for them in prayer. We want them, we say. We want the barrenness to end. But we don't want it badly enough where we'll engage in this kind of praying. This kind. God sends the distress to stir up and deepen our faith in Him. Because I'll tell you one thing, when you're in distress about your circumstances, whatever they might be, your focus is upon yourself. You are consumed. You are absolutely consumed with yourself. But faith always looks off unto Jesus. Looks away from everything else. And wrestles in prayer. I've mentioned to you before, it's always been remarkable to me, but it speaks of Jesus Christ praying in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the gospel writer says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. The perfect Son of God, who did everything perfectly, is now described as praying more earnestly. Do you understand that? I don't. But he was. And it was the agony that brought him to pray more earnestly. You compare that with Hebrews 5:7, that speaks of Christ in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Jesus Christ praying with strong cryings and tears, and he was heard. The Lord Jesus Christ, you talk about Christ-likeness. He left us an example as to how we are to wrestle with God in prayer, with strong cryings and tears. You want to know what Matthew Henry said in that, commenting on that? How many dry prayers, how few wet ones do we offer up to God? But when through distress we are brought low, it is through faith in God that will bring us to the place where we will wrestle with the Lord in prayer and obtain the answer. Faith in God looks like something else. Faith in God will lead us to humbly submit our wills to the will of the Lord. It will lead us, if you believe in the Lord, if you're trusting in God, you will be led by faith to submit your will to His will. It walks hand in hand with dependence on the Lord. Notice how she refers to herself in verse 11 as a handmaid three times. It's a maid servant, a female slave. This is her attitude in prayer. I am your maid servant. You are my Lord. Note also, she says, if thou wilt, if you will do this, I will do the other. If you are willing, it is your will, in essence, she's saying, it is your will that really matters here. I only ask this for this man child, if you are willing to give him to me. But she makes it clear, I only want him if you're willing. And if you're not willing, if it's not your will, I bow to that. Hannah believed in the Lord. And therefore she believed. And she knew that it was the Lord who had shut up her womb. The Lord was the cause of her barrenness. She believed that it was the Lord's will to give Peninnah all those children. And she submitted to the sovereign will of God because she had faith in God. I read a true account of a woman named Janice. I don't imagine that was her real name, just to cover her identity. She went to meet a pastor for help. He described her as a woman coming in a nice, neat blue suit, dress suit and blouse, but was old. Pressed, but it was worn. A young woman, really, but gray hairs all throughout. And he said you could tell she had been aged beyond her time. She began to tell him the story and said, I came to you because my friends thought that you might be able to help me. Up until about 12 years ago, everything was going fine. My husband and I, both believers, several children. Husband was a godly man, a deacon in the church. I was a stay-at-home mom, took care of them. But then one of my sons, just barely into his teens, was struck by a car and killed. The grief out of that led my oldest son to try to commit suicide. My husband then had a stroke. He was a carpenter, a builder, and they had to lay him off because he couldn't any longer work. I had to take care of him. But I also had to work. I had no skill. I had to go out into the workforce and find a job to provide for the family. My daughter, because of it all, got mad and angry at God, started running with the wrong crowd, and she got pregnant. Then we had an infant in the home to deal with and all that goes with that. She said, I've lost my happiness. I used to be able to read my Bible and be happy in the Lord, but that's all gone. And she said at the end of it all in a whisper, and I feel that God is against me. Her friends back at her church, this was not the pastor of her church, her friends back at her church said, all that's to come upon him because of some sin. He began to show her from Scripture how God, if I'll take my words, purposes to send distress before he sends blessing. After a period of time, that woman got back her joy. Her circumstances did not change, but she was happy in the Lord again. She submitted her will to his and said, "This is all part of the sovereign plan of God that I don't understand, but I bow to his will." And then she found that she became one that so many others went to for help. God began to use her in ways she never imagined. But it all began to turn when she bowed her will to the Lord's will. Bring this truth into any area of the life you want to, where you're in distress because God is withholding something from you that you feel you desperately need to have. Have you said, "Lord, if you're willing"? Or has it been a case where you keep saying, "If you don't give me this, I quit. I give up"? That's not submission. That's not faith in God. That's not trusting the Lord. It's unbelief that makes that statement. Rank unbelief. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that he's all wise? Do you believe that he's infinitely holy and can do no wrong? Do you believe that he is unchangeable? Do you believe that he is truthful? Do you believe that he will make everything work together for good? Then if you really believe that, you can submit to his will, whatever that will involves. Your circumstances may not change, and it may be God's will that he gives you not what you think you must have, what you feel you must have, but you'll be satisfied because you've resigned your will to his. You've said, "Lord, whatever you want is what's best." Isn't that what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 12? You got to get rid of this thorn in the flesh. I cannot go on with this thorn. And 3 times I prayed for God to take it away, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. You accept my will, Paul, and you'll find it's all you need. I am sufficient and my grace is sufficient." But we rob ourselves of peace and happiness when we refuse to resign our circumstances to God's will. I think it was the Puritan John Owen who said, and I'm paraphrasing, "The man who can't resign himself and all his circumstances to the will of God won't know an hour's mind of peace," or peace of mind, "an hour's peace of mind," he said. If you can't do that, you're not going to have any peace. Hannah didn't murmur about her circumstances. It was painful. She wept sore. She was vexed. But she didn't get angry at God because he had shut up her womb. She did not get angry at God because he did not give her what she so deeply wanted. That's what children do. When they don't get what they want, they throw a temper tantrum. They get angry with mom, or they get angry with dad. And they do that because they're children. They're immature. But faith in God will guard you from getting angry at God. You're trusting in him, remember? In essence, Hannah was actually saying here in so many words what Job said to God when he took his wealth and his children, 10 of them. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Lord opens the womb and the Lord shuts the womb.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
It is the devil who wanted Hannah
to curse God. Is that not exactly what Satan wanted Job to do? You let me take from him and he will curse you. That's what Satan wants us, to get angry at God and curse him. Satan was working through Penina. Wanted her, wanted Hannah to curse God.
And leading us to humbly submit to God's will. Faith will protect us from bitterness and anger at God.
Thomas Manton said, "Murmuring is a renouncing of God's sovereignty, as if we could correct his ways and do better and fitter for the government of the world." And let me add, for the government of our lives. A renouncing of God's sovereignty, and we can do a better job than him. That's what murmuring is all about.
When God appears to be against you, depend on him to always do what is best and right.
Depend on him for that.
And your distress will turn into delight.
Finally, faith in God will lead us to want the blessing for his glory.
Hannah vows a vow to God, "Give me a son and I will give him back to you."
He'll be a Nazarite his entire life. That wasn't normal. It was for a time of period that you were Nazarite. But she said, his entire life, they'll not let a razor come upon his head. I will give him over to a lifetime of service to you if you'll give me a child. There's no denying she wanted deeply this boy. But now she is at a point in her life where she says, I want him for you. I want him not for my pleasure. I want him for your name, for your glory, for your kingdom. Faith brought her there. I believe up until this point in time, Hannah wanted this boy for herself. She wanted to shut up the mouth of Penina. She wanted the pleasure of being able to hold her own little baby boy in her arms and nurse him and bring him up. But that was all self-centered. She rises beyond that now and says, Lord, you give him to me and I will sacrifice him. I'll sacrifice myself and what a mother would normally want to enjoy, rearing her own child. I will sacrifice that because you have a claim on him. It's your name. It's your glory. That's Hannah's thinking. She got there by faith. It is now that God hearkens to her prayer.
She overcomes by faith that looked away from self and to the Lord.
And it was that very faith in operation when Eli comes, thinks she's drunk. He finds out, no, she's not drunk. She's just praying to God for something. And he says, well, the Lord bless you, give you what you've been praying for. That's all he says. And that's all she wanted. To her, that was God's answer to her prayer. He had no idea what she was asking for. But she was in prayer, wrestling with God. And now that simple statement, I got it. And her countenance was no more sad. She went from distress to delight by faith. That is how it works every time. Every time. What's distressing you right now? Anything? Something stealing your joy? Really hurting your walk with the Lord? Here's the way. Here's the way forward. It's the way forward for our church. This wrestling with God in prayer, wrestling,
wrestling. Submitting what we want to what He wants. And wanting the blessing primarily for His glory, not for self. God, take this word and write it upon our hearts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Eternal God and Father in heaven, speak on to our souls, we pray. Lord, we pray that in our distress we will seek the Lord. Save us, we pray, from carnal reasoning. Save us, we pray, from murmuring and complaining. O Father, we pray for that increase of faith, that we might, through prayer, obtain the blessing. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen.